Gary. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. All right, so last week we spent some time looking at the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And this week we're going to switch Gospels over to the Gospel of Mark. So, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. We're going to look at the account of Jesus' travels through Judea to Jerusalem with his disciples. Mark 10, 17 through 20. And if we were to start at the beginning of Mark's gospel, well, we'll see that all along the way, Jesus is teaching them about the cost of discipleship. In chapter 1, the fishermen had to leave their boats and nets, at least for a time, to follow Jesus. In chapter 2, the tax collector had to leave his career, he had to leave his tax table behind to follow Jesus. In chapter 8, Peter had to let go of false ideas and understandings he had about who Jesus was, and he had to commit to the identity and mission of Christ and all that that entailed. And I think what's made very clear throughout is that Christ's call to follow him was to override everything else in his disciples' lives. Obligations, allegiances, lifestyles, all of it was to be put aside for the sake of following Christ. And then we get to this man that Jesus encounters in Mark 10, 17. And he comes running up to Jesus. And everything about his demeanor is immediately different from the Pharisees we were reading about last week. There's an eagerness here and a genuineness, a genuine desire to speak to Jesus and to have a burning question in his heart answered. So he comes running up and he falls to his knees. One of the most significant questions that Jesus will likely be asked in his ministry. And he gets an equally significant answer. So let's read what happens. And I'll be reading in the New Living Translation if you want to follow along with me in yours. So as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the young man replied, "I have obeyed all these commandments since I was young." And looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now, there's a lot that we can unpack in this passage, and we could keep reading for even more. But what I really want us to focus on this morning is just verses 21. I'm sorry, where are we? Verses 21 through 22. So that is wrong on the board behind me. 21 through 22 is what I want us to focus on. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing you haven't done. Go sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." What happens next? The man's face fell. He went away sad, Mark says, for he had many possessions. Now, even though this man claims to have lived a moral life, he's apparently allowed certain things to take root in his heart. Maybe it's greed, maybe it's the idolatry of self or of money, but they'd taken a place of precedence in his life, and he comes to Jesus asking for the key to eternal life. And Jesus says, "You've got to put those things down. You have to walk away from those things and follow me." And out of love and compassion for him, Jesus tells him the truth, that something wasn't right, that those things in his life had him on a path that leads to death, and were getting in the way of truly being in right relationship with God. They had to change. And again, this was a hard truth that Jesus gave out of love and compassion for this man. And it was not the answer that the man wanted. It didn't make him happy. It didn't make him feel good. In fact, the language here makes it clear that it was painful for him to hear this because of how important those things were to him in his life. But understand Jesus' perspective here. He counted this momentary discouragement and pain that the man would feel as nothing compared to the everlasting joy that he could have if he would just put down those things that he deemed as so precious and follow the call of Jesus. So in love for this man, and out of a desire for his genuine flourishing, Jesus spoke the truth to him, even though it would hurt. And again, Mark says it did hurt. The man went away full of sadness. In February of this year, during the Super Bowl, maybe you remember seeing or hearing about an ad campaign that ran under the phrase, "He gets us." Has anybody heard of this or seen this? Well, I wrestled with whether or not to do this, but here we are. So I want to watch the ad with you now and then reflect on its message as it relates to what we've just been talking about. So maybe, Chris, if you could turn this front light off here, and then sound booth, if you guys want to run the video, go for it.
Ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. I love your precious heart. I was standing. You were there. Two worlds collided. And they
thanks, Gary. So the general idea here, as I see it, of these ads is that Jesus did not discriminate or hate, however hate is defined in this context, but showed understanding and humility and love and care for others. And the ad, the writers of the ad wanted us to see different people from different backgrounds showing this kind of Christ-like love by washing the feet of individuals, some of which, it struck me, are stereotypically believed to be hated by conservatives and or evangelical Christians. You may have seen their illegal immigrants, Muslims, American Indians, Greenpeace activists, a gay man, and notably, a woman outside an abortion clinic, maybe having just used their services or about to. And then the ad ends with the words, "Jesus didn't teach hate, he washed feet," followed by the words, "Love your neighbor." Now, credit where credit is due, these guys, the writers of this campaign who claim to be Christian, believers in Jesus, they spent millions of dollars on these ads. And they've gotten millions of people to talk and think about some version of Jesus who may never have thought about him before or been aware of him. They've also shared some biblical truth. Jesus did humble himself, and he does love. But there are also some problems with these ads. Now, first of all, they neglect to teach the full gospel. So they tell of Christ's acceptance and his servitude, but they don't say anything about his call to repentance or obedience or sanctification or discipleship. They talk about a message of love and healing and restoration, but they say nothing of his call to forsake our old ways, our sinful ways, and follow him. They don't say anything about change. And so I think this makes their gospel that's being presented here an incomplete one. And I think it can lead the viewer to assume that there is no external or internal or behavioral change necessary to follow Jesus. No discomfort or giving up or sacrifice to follow Jesus. He just gets us and that's it. Which is to say, he's cool with exactly how we decide we want to be. They also present an incomplete picture of what it means to love our neighbor, which is what has made them my target primarily today. If you follow the link they give to their website, they do have a page. The link is behind me. They describe loving your neighbor, and we hear some good things. They say it's about going above and beyond in caring for people, even if it's inconvenient. I think we can amen that. They describe being selfless and kind and generous, and all that is good. Those are certainly aspects of loving our neighbor. But if we go back to the ad, you may not see it at first, but I think there are things being implied here about loving our neighbors that are problematic. So first, there seems to be a subtle underlying theme of the loving and accepting action, on one hand, of washing a person's feet, being juxtaposed, contrasted with a hateful action or a bad thing. So for example, here we have the Greenpeace activist having her feet washed. Well, the bad thing, presumably the oil pumps, an evil against our environment, are in the background. And then here you have the loving person washing the protesters' feet with the bad thing, the hateful protesting and the harsh signage and everything else going on in the background, people yelling at each other. And then there's this one. And if we are following a theme, if there is a theme, this is the one that I think becomes most problematic. So the loving action of washing the feet of a woman who is either contemplating or complicit in murder, juxtaposed with the bad thing. And what is the bad thing? The protesters. Okay, the hateful individuals standing outside protesting at the clinic. But if you look closely, those people are holding a sign that says, "Save the unborn." Now, I don't know if the ad creators meant it this way for sure, but I think the world would certainly say that the person showing love in this moment is the one washing the feet of the mother, while the ones showing the quote-unquote hate that Jesus did not teach are the ones holding the signs. And while we, accustomed as we are in the pro-life movement, might be used to hearing this kind of wrong thinking, it should still raise a question for us. Why is peacefully protesting outside of an abortion clinic considered a hateful thing? Why would standing against the murder of a child be considered failing to love our neighbors? And the answer, I think, depends on whose standard of loving our neighbors we are following. So God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives us objective standards, including Christ's ministry and teaching. Objective standards by which to fulfill that command and to consistently seek the genuine flourishing and well-being of our fellow man. The world says, make sure your neighbor feels loved by you. And then removes God's objective standards, redefines and reinterprets Christ's teaching and ministry, and insists that if we fail to meet our neighbor's expectations and desires, if we hurt our neighbor's feelings, we have failed to love them. But a problem with that is that in a world of relativism, of your truth and my truth, in a world where we get to decide our own realities based on how we feel, and our feelings are the standard by which we live, then there's really no end to what our neighbor can demand of us in order to feel loved. So think about some of the examples that we're seeing right now in real time. And I'm not making these up. These are all examples that we hear, we have heard. If you love me, you'll accept how I feel about my gender and sexuality. And if you don't, well, then you are a hater. Never mind your belief in God's commands and designs. You'll bake this cake for my gay wedding, otherwise you're a bigot and the worst kind of Christian. Never mind what you believe God says about sexuality and marriage. If you love me, then you'll use my preferred pronouns. Otherwise, you're being close-minded and intolerant. Never mind God's commands not to lie or bear false witness. Never mind the reality, the real reality, the true truth, as Francis Schaeffer said, of who he made me to be. If you really have compassion for the poor and immigrant, like Jesus did, then you'll vote for this candidate. Never mind their God hatred and their policies that mutilate children and undermine the family. If you love me, you'll understand my discomfort and my pain. You'll understand my feelings and not just support me, but kneel and wash my feet as I butcher the child in my womb. Never mind your convictions on the value of life and your love for not just me, but this child that I carry. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. Again, this is stuff that we hear, that we're dealing with today. And the question is, how much farther will it go? If we allow the world to tell us what it means to love our neighbors, then the answer is it'll go as far and as depraved as it possibly can. And the more that we intentionally or inadvertently buy into this standard, the more we're going to find ourselves desperately trying to keep up, selling our souls so that we can fulfill it. And in the end, we'll wake up and we'll realize that we're not following Christ's commands at all, but our neighbors. The one who says, if you love me, you won't obey Christ's command, but mine. So, I just want to encourage you this morning that we cannot look to the world's moral framework to define what it means to love our neighbors. And if we've allowed some of that mentality to creep into our hearts, we need to repent of it and re-anchor ourselves in Christ's command and example. We have to let the character of God, the acts of God, the law of God, define for us what is loving and what is not. Because he is the only consistent and true and meetable standard by which we can live. We also have to embrace a reality that is uncomfortable because we're increasingly indoctrinated to believe that it's true. We have to that it's not true. We have to embrace the reality that loving our neighbor according to God's standards does not always mean that they will feel loved by us. It doesn't always mean that we won't hurt their feelings. And it will never mean affirming or supporting them in decisions that lead to death. And it also doesn't mean that we get to be jerks, by the way. This isn't a ticket to be vindictive or cruel. If our neighbor can feel loved by us, I think that's the preferred outcome, but it cannot be the defining outcome. It cannot be the standard for fulfillment of God's command. So look back at Mark 10 with me, if you still have it open with you. It is impossible to be more loving and compassionate than Jesus. I think we can all agree with that. And in this account, he was willing to say something and to take a stand that he knew would hurt the feelings and shake the very core of this man for the sake of his genuine good. And we don't know what happened after this. Did the rich young man eventually become a believer? Did he ever look back with thankfulness that Jesus didn't withhold love and truth from him in that moment? Will he someday embrace Christ in the resurrection and thank him for not taking the easy way out and not letting him go happy and content in his ways, feeling loved by the world's standards? And we don't know. But we do have a good guess at where he would have ended up if Jesus had said or done nothing. And that's important for us to recognize, because for the rich young man and for many others, the standards we follow for loving our neighbor can potentially be a matter of life and death. So I don't actually have too much more to say this morning, but I do want to challenge you in a few things as we bring this series to a close. First, to love our neighbor by God's standards takes courage. It takes courage to do and to say what is actually loving instead of what will make our neighbor feel loved. And the more we speak truth to this generation, the more that we will be cursed for it. But if our hearts are truly obedient to Christ's commands, and we are truly seeking the genuine flourishing of our fellow man, then let the cursing come. That's a price we need to be ready to pay for the sake of obedience. Second, to love our neighbor by God's standards can be painful for us, and it can be painful for our neighbor. Now, it's easy to follow man, and the issue is here, last week when I say something like, Jesus was not talking about the person immediately next to us, our neighbor right next door, but was talking about our fellow man. The problem is that can open us up to sort of an abstract way of thinking about what it means to love our neighbor. And, well, Jesus did say that in a general sense, and he wasn't limiting it to the person right next door. We need to stay grounded in what this means. So it's easy to love our fellow man in an abstract sense, but we may not always be good at it, but it's relatively easy to say, yes, I'm going to be generous and kind. I'm going to go work in the soup kitchen now and then and hand food to nameless faces who I'm loving through my deeds. It might be relatively easy to give money to charities, to wear ribbons now and then supporting humanitarian causes. It's certainly easy to change your Facebook profile picture now and then to show that we care about something going on in the world. But it is less easy, profoundly less easy, in the intimate face-to-face moments when we're standing across from the person. Maybe we love them on a deeply emotional and relational level. Maybe we love them just in the way God has commanded us to love them. But when we're standing across from that person, we know they will hate what we are about to say. And we know that they will hate us for saying it. It's harder to love. It's less easy when we know that opening our mouth out of God's love for this person will lead us to being mocked and ridiculed and ostracized and even abused, or that it can cost us relationships. The easier command to follow in those moments will be our neighbor's. If you love me, show me by obeying my commands. That'll make us friends for as long as we can keep up. That'll make us relevant and welcomed. But it will also make us selfish. avoiding pain for ourselves at the cost of the true well-being of this person we claim to love. If we really believe that a decision or an action or a lifestyle of our neighbor will lead to their current or future detriment, supporting and affirming them in that decision, even if it's the easier thing for us and for them in the moment, is the opposite of loving. Let me say that one more time. If we truly believe that a decision or an action of our neighbor will lead to their current or future harm, supporting and affirming them in that decision is the opposite of loving. Third, to love our neighbor by God's standards requires the discomfort of taking a good look at ourselves first. As Maddie can attest in her graciousness, I am often too quick to speak and too slow to listen. In thoughtlessness and carelessness, I have offended my fellow man. In pride, I have failed to apologize when apologies are due. In stubbornness, I have failed to recognize my own wrongdoings and my own lack of love. In selfishness, I have missed way too many opportunities to share the love of Jesus, and I've legitimately hurt people for reasons that have nothing to do with his love. And so I can't hide behind those things and the relational pain that they've brought me and say, oh, this is just the cost of not letting my neighbor's feelings define my love for them. No, I need to repent of those shortcomings, for that is not loving my neighbor. I've also faced and experienced pressure to keep quiet about things that are of eternal significance, just so that I don't offend someone or so that I can keep the peace. I've been tempted to soften the truth in the name of love for my neighbor, and I've been tempted for the sake of being winsome and compelling to not call something what it is. And for the times that I've given into those pressures and temptations, I need to repent also, for that is not loving my neighbor. Finally, to love our neighbor by God's standards doesn't mean that we have to go out of our way to be hated or to hurt feelings. Sometimes I fall into the trap of thinking, if too many people are happy with me, I'm doing something wrong. And that's not the case. All right. We also don't have to go out of our way to find controversy or to cast judgment on our pagan neighbors. I think it just means that we have to have a firm resolve to fulfill Christ's command to love our neighbors on his terms, not theirs. He's our standard. He is our example. And the question that we should always be asking is not, does my neighbor feel loved, but has my neighbor been loved by me according to Christ's standard and example? Have I shown compassion and mercy and selflessness and humility? And have I told the hard truth when necessary? Have I taken a stand for what is right out of genuine love and care for my neighbor? And it's only when we can answer those questions in the affirmative that we can know we've been obedient to what Christ has asked of us. And that is what matters. Now, as you can ask our youth group members, I am very good about making promises about things that I will teach that I never end up fulfilling. And so here we are at the end of what was never meant to be a six-part series. And I never did get to this greatly hyped case study. We may pick it up again someday, or we may never. But if you're curious to read through it and to observe the conclusion that I came to for the sake of my theological ethics course, I will be uploading the case study and another one like it to the church Dropbox folder. So feel free to go back there and read it. It's also worth noting that some of the material I had intended to cover, Wendell will be going over in a short series not too far from now. that he's planning to do on higher laws. And so he'll be using a number of examples where doing the loving thing doesn't always appear to be all that loving, like church discipline, parental discipline of children, or even God's discipline for those he loves. And I'm looking forward to hearing what he brings. But until then, thank you guys for patiently walking with me through this series. And my prayer is that, in even just a small way, it has encouraged somehow to the encouragement and edification, has contributed somehow to the encouragement and edification of God's people. Now, I want to close with watching another video that was made by a man named Jamie Bambrick. And this is a video he made in response to the He Gets Us campaign. And in this video, we see examples of those who have heard and received not an incomplete gospel, but the full gospel. And through what, for many of them, was a painful process and a costly sacrifice, they accepted the call of Jesus to put down their former ways and to follow him. After we watch it, I'll invite the music team to come up for our closing song, and then Wendell will send us out with the benediction.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. Standing.